Let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity now to come and get in your word and to hear from you. Lord, I pray that as we do this, that Father, we focus on you and what you have to say to us, and we hear, God, just the majesty and glory of who you are and how you speak into our lives, how your word is sufficient to challenge us, to change us, and direct us and guide us. Father, we love you so much. We praise these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So it's kind of a, there I am. Awesome. It's kind of a continuation of last week's message. Last week we looked at the first section of Colossians chapter 2 and how God wants our hearts and how the lies of culture and the lies of religion, not our faith, not Christianity, the lies of religion can lead us down some very dangerous paths and so away from Jesus and away from what he has for us. And today we're kind of following up with that. We're doing the second part of Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at how God wants our minds. God wants our intellect and our thoughts to come, our source of our thoughts to be from him, and the direction of our minds to be toward him. And there's some distractions, there's some influences out there again with this area as well that can lead us away from God and away from Jesus and away from his word. So today we're going to look at, there's two influences battling against God for your mind. And just like last week, these are influences that can seem good, that can seem Christian. They're very popular. One of them especially, we're going to talk in a second, is very, very popular. Even among probably some of you here. But they're shallow rip-offs of what God really has planned for us. They're shallow replacements for what God wants for your life. And again, at best, if you follow along these things, that you at the very best case scenario is that you live a life unfulfilled, then you get to the end of your life and realize how much you've missed out on. Or the second part, the worst case scenario, is that you follow some of these things and hold on to some of these things and believe you're a Christian when you're actually not. So that's why, as your pastor, I want to direct your attention towards these things. To warn you, to caution you, to guide you, and to help you learn where the source of these things are. So we're going to start again like we did last. We're going to start looking at the text, at what Paul was writing about. And we're going to start reading in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 2. There were two things that Paul was confronting. Let's read starting verse 18 and 19 to start. It says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body is being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." The first danger that Paul was writing about was mystical teaching. Now, this is something that was happening a lot in this early church, in the Colossian church. Again, if we go back a few weeks to the beginning of this series, Colossae was surrounded by more culturally advanced cities, more metropolitan cities, more cities that were more highly populated. And some of those cultural things that were happening in those bigger cities were starting to infiltrate Colossae and the Colossian church. And one of those things they were facing was this mystical teaching. If you read those verses, you see they were worshiping angels. They weren't just worshiping God, they were worshiping his angels. They were having visions. They were talking about these visions they had, and they were making decisions and making moves and directions as a church and establishing doctrines within their churches based on visions people had. That somebody would say, "I had a vision, God was speaking to me," and he would say what he saw, and they'd go, "Oh, well, if God says it, then let's go that direction." And somebody else, "I had a vision, God wanted me to tell you this." And they, "Okay, if God says that, then we'll follow that as well." But Paul's saying there that those things were it says taking stand on visions he had seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So what he's saying is people were taking what a dream or a hallucination or something they had and staking claim on it as something foundational, making it more important than it actually was. And the problem they had ultimately, verse 19, it says, "and not holding fast to the head," talking about Jesus. They weren't focused on Jesus. They weren't holding all of this, their decision-making, their discernment, their understanding, their judgment, was with angels, it's with visions, with everything except for Jesus, who's the head. He's the head from the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, which grows the growth, which is from God. That's Jesus. So they had lost their focus. The second thing he was dealing with is it was a heresy called asceticism. Let's read about that in verse 20. It says, if you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandment and teachings of men. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So last week we talked a little bit about legalism, and they were dealing with the Judaizers, people coming in and saying you had to be Jewish before you could be Christian. Well, this is a whole separate group of people that goes even further than just the Judaism. Further than just the Judaizers. And these are people, there was a heresy, there's a couple of different ones, but one in particular that believed that the body's evil, the spirit's good, and in order to make your body more holy, you had to beat it and starve it and do these things because flesh is evil and body is evil and these kind of things. And they were following this path that was very unhealthy for them. And he was saying here that in verse 23, it says, it appears wise to do these things. It appears wise, but it's not. It's man-made. It doesn't count for anything. It's not from God. And verse 21, he says, the people that were saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, people were putting these rules on what you were allowed to eat and what you were allowed to drink and what you could see and where you could go. And it was way beyond anything that God had ever dictated, anything way beyond anything that Jesus had taught. And they were making all these rules that people were having to follow that looked Christian, that looked holy, but they weren't. They weren't. They're of no value. Another example of this, we're going to look in John chapter 4. If you turn to John chapter 4 with me, there's an example of kind of the principle here that we're talking about in John chapter 4. It's a familiar story for most of us. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and he stops at a well, and there's a lady there, and he has a conversation with her. And which is unusual for a Jewish man to stop and talk to a Samaritan in the first place at all. And the fact she was a woman on top of that, it was very unusual for Jesus to sit down and have this conversation with her. And they're talking and everything, and you know, he tells her to go grab her husband so they can talk to him too. And she's like, well, I'm not married. And he says, I know. You've been married four times. And the guy you're living with, he's not your husband. You're just shacking up with him. And she kind of goes, okay, kind of freaked out. Verse 19, the woman said to him, this is her response, that, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she recognized there's something special about Jesus. Verse 20, she poses a question for him. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And here's what she's talking about. The Samaritans, if you know much about the history of Israel and everything, Samaritans were kind of half-breed Jews. They were Israelites who had moved, and they had intermarried with other cultures and other nations and stuff. And so Samaritans, they were part Jewish, but not completely. And so the Jews really looked down on them. The Jews really looked, they were not worthy of everything. And so they really got looked down on trying to come to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. And so the Jews kind of tried to keep them out of that. So what they did, they set up another temple on Mount Gerizim. And they set up this other temple in this other place, and they would go and worship there. And the Jewish people would all go to Jerusalem. So they set up their own place. So she's saying, you know, my people, we worship here on Mount Gerizim. Your people go to Jerusalem. So what's the deal with that? What should I do? Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So there's two principles that Jesus is talking about here, and we could dive into all the minutiae of all of that, but I'm not going to right now. The two principles Jesus is talking about is spirit and truth. As if you look at the worship practices of the Samaritans versus the Jews, the Samaritans, they were very, very into their worship. It was very charismatic and outgoing and very, very spirit-filled and very, you know, kind of just exciting and crazy and all that stuff. But there wasn't a lot of the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel kind of got lost in the midst of it. And they could go down to Jerusalem, and you walk into Jerusalem and the temple there, and all the teaching is just straight down sound doctrine, right with the Bible, but they were boring. Like, they didn't enjoy it. They didn't really want to be there. They had to be there. And so what Jesus was saying is, you've got the spirit over here, you've got faithful devotion, people that are excited to worship God and ready to worship God, but they don't know the truth. And you've got people here that know the truth, but they don't care. They're not excited about it. And so there's going to come a time when people are both excited about God and want to learn about God, and there's people who know the truth are going to come together, and we're going to have this great worship thing. So how does this apply to us? Well, there's some things that are happening in our time, in our day and time, where people, in an effort to be excited about God and excited about heaven and excited about things that are happening, let the truth kind of slide away. And that's what I want to warn us against today. I want us to be careful. I want us to be discerning, because there's things that come along and they're exciting and lots of people get into them and lots of people are really excited about it, and it sounds Christian and it's all this really good stuff, but the truth gets lost in it. I won't make you raise your hands, but I will ask you to think to yourself how many of you have read and were excited to read Heaven is for Real. Probably some of you. I know a lot of people that have. And it's exciting, right? I mean, you kind of get a picture of what heaven's going to be like, right? I mean, you got this kid, he's gone to heaven, he's come back, and heaven is so cool, and there's lots of fun stuff happening there, and that's exciting for us as believers because we get a picture of heaven. And he's not the only one. I mean, he talks about he received a halo and wings. He didn't like them because they were too small. Another guy named Kevin Malarkey had written a book called The Boy Who Went to Heaven. It's about a 6-year-old son, Alex, who was in a car wreck and made several trips to heaven and back. Alex, by the way, in the last couple of years has recanted the whole thing and said it never happened. Other examples of books like this: My Journey to Heaven by Marvin Besteman, Flight to Heaven by Dale Black, To Heaven and Back by Mary Neal, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, not John Piper, very different people, 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince, 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Wise, and many, many more. So when we have these books that come out, and here's the thing about Heaven is for Real, it's sold over 7 million copies as of 2013, mostly to evangelical Christians. So when a book comes out that purports to tell us what heaven is like, which is a doctrinal kind of thing, okay, that's an important thing because the Bible describes what heaven is like, we need to test and we need to make sure it lines up. And there's a couple of problems just in the details of Heaven is for Real, for sure, just those I mentioned, they received a halo and wings. I want to make sure we understand this. People and angels are two completely separate beings. Okay? When we die, we don't become angels. When a baby dies before or just after it's born, it does not become an angel. It's a human being. Human beings were a completely separate creation from the angels. And so, we're not angels, so we don't get halos and wings in heaven. That's a problem. And the fact that he complained it was too small, we're not going to be complaining about anything in heaven. I mean, especially something silly like that. Proverbs chapter 30. So we need to test things like this. Proverbs chapter 30. A lot of people believe this was Solomon himself writing this under a pseudonym. But it's under a different name. Anyway, verse 4. We'll start reading in verse 4. I'm in the wrong book. That makes a difference here. I'm sorry about that. Isaiah doesn't line up the same as Proverbs did. Verse 30. Okay. It says the words of Agur, which people think is actually Solomon. Anyway, verse 30, chapter 30, starting in verse 4. He says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended?" So who's gone up into heaven and seen it and then come back down? who has gathered the wind in his fist and wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. And what the writer is doing here is a type of writing where he's saying, he lists out all these things. Who has done these things? Surely you know. He's saying, it's nobody. This is the way God talked to Job when he said, you're so smart, you tell me all this stuff. Well, the writer here is talking, and he's saying to this person he's writing to, saying, who has ascended to heaven and come back down? Tell me. You have an answer? Because it's nobody. Nobody's been to heaven and then come back. He says that. Verse 5, this is where it gets interesting. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. So his word is tested. Verse 6, do not add to his words or he will reprove you. And you will be proved a liar. Now there's a lot of applications to this in a lot of different ways. But today, here's what I'm talking about. See, when somebody says they've been to heaven, they've seen God, they've seen what heaven's like, the heaven is real kid said he sat in Jesus' lap and talked to him, that means he's speaking from a position that the gospel writer would be. Someone who has met Jesus physically in person, got a message from him, and is now speaking it to us. That puts those words on the level of Scripture. So if that's the truth, we've got to test it out. And my Bible says that no one's been to heaven and been back. Okay? Be careful with these things. Because he says that if you add to his words, he will prove you a liar. See, the problem with the books as we read these, I've read some of some of these, not all the way through them. It's hard to get through, honestly. But the problem with these books, they're incredibly man-focused. They're focused on what we're going to feel. They're focused on, you know, how all the good things that are going to happen to me and how fun it's going to be, and it's all about me and how I'm going to enjoy it. And it's about you and how much you're going to enjoy it. The thing is, there were four men in Scripture who got to see a vision of heaven. None of them went to heaven. They were given a vision of heaven. They got to see it in their mind. They didn't actually go there. Every single one of them, well, three of the four, because Paul doesn't talk about his at all. We'll get that into a second. Ezekiel and John and Isaiah, that all got to see a vision of heaven, they're completely and utterly focused on the glory of God in heaven. It's all about him, how majestic he is. And when I was Isaiah, when he, in his vision, saw himself standing before the throne of God, his reaction wasn't, oh, this is so cool, look, it's my halo, look, it's my wings, this is great stuff. What was his reaction? He said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He saw the majesty and glory of God, and he was completely broken and humbled by it because of his own personal failures and sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is our last, actually, what we're going to turn to here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't spend a lot of time on this one, but I do because it's the most popular one that the church deals with. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul talking about his vision of heaven. Did you know Paul had a vision of heaven, that he had a vision and went to heaven and was standing before God? Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years, he's talking about himself here, he's writing in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard, listen to this, inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. Paul says the vision he saw was so indescribable that he couldn't describe it. The descriptions necessary to describe what heaven is like, he's not able, or even didn't feel the ability, the permission to share it on God's behalf. And Paul talked a lot. Paul wrote a lot. I mean, 13 books in this New Testament are written by Paul. And there are others that he wrote that we don't even have. He didn't mind talking about stuff. He preached for a long time. He covered a lot of things. A little boy fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons, fell out of a window and died. That's how bad, how long he would go on and on and on. Some kid fell asleep and died. And then Paul went out and resurrected him back to life. You know what that boy said about what he saw in heaven? Nothing. You know what Lazarus said about what he saw while he was dead? Nothing. We don't know. We don't know. Because no one's ever been and come back to tell us. Except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. So, second thing that we deal with, and I, this is something that I personally deal with, I don't know how many of y'all have done this before, but I have and I've seen people do it before, is trying to explain miracles. You ever heard anybody trying to explain miracles? And not from like an atheist trying to disprove the miracle, but like from a Christian trying to say, isn't it so cool that crossing the Red Sea could have happened because they found out there's this thing called the Reed Sea, which is kind of like the Red Sea, but it's not as deep and you can walk across it. Isn't that amazing? The crossing of the Red Sea could have happened. Or they say, that's what I listened to just the other day. Maybe the first plague, the turning of the Nile into blood, is real because they just had a satellite photo. There's this algae bloom that happens every so many years, and it turns the Nile completely red. Somebody shared this the other day on Facebook. And the idea was like, look how cool this is. This proves the Bible story because it still happens through science. Somebody tried to explain the Star of Bethlehem. It was a big comet, and how cool that God had, there's this comet, and they were, you know, it was there. Why not just believe that God does miracles? Because see, I used to do this. When I was in high school, I thought I was really smart, and I've learned better since then. I thought I was really smart, and I had all this stuff. I went to one of my college professors, Dr. Vong. He was my New Testament survey professor in college, and I was like, I was so excited to tell him, Dr. Vong, this is so cool that, you know, this thing about the Reed Sea and the Nile River and all this stuff. And he said, Josh, I said, why do you feel like you need to explain away God's miracles? It's a good question. And so I went back and sat down, and I didn't get so excited about some of those things anymore because it's true. Why? Why do we need to feel the need to explain away God's miracles? The problem is, and we approach this way because our culture kind of has somehow pushed us into this corner. The premise of that is that human science and reason is inherently true. That if science says it, we believe it. No questions asked. If science says that evolution is real, then we probably should believe it. If science says that the earth began, you know, 65 billion years ago, then science said that. And then we approach the Bible as if it's inherently untrue. In order to make them line up, we have to explain why the Bible fits into science. But that's not the case. If we believe the Bible is true, we get to observe how science supports the Bible. And it's really fun sometimes when scientists come out and talk about this new thing they discovered, and we kind of go, oh, that's how God did it. Or they find this thing, like just last week or a week before last, I was reading in the news, they discovered that the biblical account of the history of Israel was actually pretty accurate. Because they found all this stuff in Israel, and they dug deep, and they found these history things. And believe it or not, the history as it's laid out in the Old Testament actually lines up with what they found. We believe our Bible is true. God wants our minds focused on Him and on Jesus, not our stories that kind of try to say something else, and not human science and human reason, but Him. He's true. He's the one we can trust. He's the one we can follow. Now, the second part there of Colossians chapter 2, talking about the asceticism, a little bit different track here, but it's the same idea. Appearance and holiness. Because remember what they were doing in Colossians, what he was talking about there, what he was writing against, were people that were trying to force their bodies and force their opinion, their appearances to look a certain way or to act a certain way, not to touch and not to eat, all these things to make themselves more holy. The problem is, changing your appearance does not lead to holiness. Changing your activities does not lead to holiness. This is the problem with somebody saying, I want to go to church, I just need to get my life together first. I like the idea of being saved, but I gotta change how I handle, you know, these people, or I gotta change what music I listen to. No. Those things do not lead to holiness. Holiness leads to changes in those things. So I mentioned a friend of mine, Dave. I've talked about this 1,000 times, but it's such a perfect example that a friend of mine back in South Carolina, he got saved and he was 69 years old. And he got saved out of it. He was a pretty rough life. He was a really nice guy, but he was in the Navy, so he cussed like a sailor. Okay? He did that. And even after, I met him a couple of months after he had gotten saved, and he said, I just need somebody to teach me about the Bible. I said, let's go have lunch. And so we did, and we ended up meeting every Thursday for like a year and a half. We had lunch together and talked about the Bible and everything. And all those first like 3 to 6 months, something interesting happened. He cussed less and less and less. He started out, he would say something, and we'd just move on. I never like beat him over the head about it. And then a couple weeks later, he'd say something, he'd go, oh, I shouldn't say that. And then a couple weeks later, it'd gone away. Because him changing his language did not make him Christian. Him becoming a follower of Christ is what influenced him and changed his language and changed his life. So, how we dress, how I do my hair, how I do my makeup, there's 1,000 other things we can include in this that could be separate sermons altogether, but how I do those things, they don't make me more holy. And I see this, and you see extreme modesty among charismatics, the apostolic and Pentecostal churches, the Amish, the Mennonites, etc. They change their physical appearance, and some of them do it, not all of them, some of them do it because they truly believe God has led them to do this, and that's personal conviction. But some of them do it that if I dress this way and act this way, that makes me more holy. And that's not what's happening because you're not looking to Christ, you're looking to your appearance. So how does that work for us? Because we're not that way. Church clothes. Let's talk about church clothes. If you feel like God has put it upon your heart to wear a suit and tie to church on Sunday, then I want you to. You'd better do it because God has given you that. And I've had somebody come and tell me this not too long ago. They said, now I know that you wear the jeans on the stage, and I get that, and you know, I like wearing my suit. If I wear my suit, it puts me in the frame of mind to be at church and to hear from God. And I said, you know, that's awesome. And I want to see you in a suit every Sunday. There's a difference in some of this, a thing called personal conviction. There are things that God has convicted me about doing or not doing that he has not convicted you about. There are things that he has convicted you about doing or not doing that he has not convicted me about. Now, there's things in Scripture that are very clear about how we should, you know, live modestly, but the details of that are kind of left to us. And so you need to spend time in prayer. And what Paul's warning there is don't judge people based on your personal convictions. There was a lady back when we were in Wynn, at Wynn Baptist, a lady was in a group that Jane was in, and I mean, she came to church one Sunday, or it was during a Bible study, or during the week. She came in, and God had impressed on her, and she was convinced that she was to no longer dye her hair. Done. That's a personal conviction. And they celebrated. They celebrated. That's awesome. I'm glad that you hear God, and you feel God leading you that direction. You do it. But it would have been wrong for her to start telling everybody else they need to not dye their hair too. It's a difference between personal conviction and what God is teaching somebody. So don't judge somebody because they have the same conviction as you do. You have to spend time in God's Word to know what he has said are exact rules and what he is leaving as personal convictions. That's how we solve all of this, because that's how we're going to wrap all this up. What do we do to establish our knowledge, discernment, and understanding? What do we do? Because in order to know if a book like Heaven is for Real or The Boy Went to Heaven or 90 Minutes in Hell or whatever it is, any of these books, how do you know if they line up with Scripture or not? How do we discern whether something is a personal conviction or simply our actual command of God? How do we discern those things? How do we know? Go ahead, Harold. Know your Bible. Know what it says. And this is the thing about Heaven is for Real and those other books. You know, there's an entire book in the Bible that tells us what heaven is like. God already wrote a book about what heaven is like. It's called Revelation, where John got to see heaven. He got to have this vision of what heaven is going to be like. And I know it's weird and it's complicated and it's hard to understand. That's because he was trying to describe something that's indescribable. He's trying to describe heaven. in a spiritual thing on human terms where we could get a better glimpse of it. But God's already told us what it's like. We don't need some other person, and God didn't have to send another revelator to come tell us what heaven is going to be like because he's already told us. God, everything we need to know about God, about heaven, about holiness, about how we live our life, about how we handle the things our families are going through, everything we know about God is contained within these pages. John Piper said it this way. When all your favorite preachers are gone and all of their books forgotten, you will have your Bible. Master it. Master it. We've got to know the Word of God if we are going to be able to discern whether things are true or not. If the Mormons show up on your front porch, what's your defense of what you believe versus what they believe? If they show up on your front porch and they sound really Christian-like, do you know enough about the Word of God to learn what they're saying and whether or not it aligns with the Scripture? Like when they say that God was once a man who became perfected and became God, and you can also become perfected and become a God as well, do you know how to look back into Scripture and know that God said there is no God before me or after me? Do you know these things? You've got to know your Bible. So, I don't want to leave you without any source of doing this. We have opportunities for you to learn what the Bible says about stuff. You know we do that? We provide you these things. It's called Sunday school. That's our main, oh, almost dropped that. That's our main source of discipleship. The main program we have for discipleship at this church is our Sunday school. Every Sunday morning at 9:45, we have groups of men and groups of women and one co-ed class. We can add more if we need to. Okay, don't feel like you're just going to full up and we're done. We can add more classes if we need to. But those are opportunities where they walk through week by week what the Bible says about different things, teaching you so you can learn. And then there's also women's Bible study on Monday nights. Right now they've got like 3 weeks left, 3 or 4 weeks left. Women's Bible study, they get together. We have like anywhere between 20 and 30 women that come on Monday nights, and they study the Word of God, and they dig in really, really deep to what the Word of God says. I want to start a men's Bible study. And here's the thing. I'll take a second here. I'm sorry, this is free. This is in parentheses. Nothing to do with this. Men, come on. I want to be honest with you right now. We have up to 30 women on Monday nights, and they're digging. You know what else? What they do? They go home, and they dig, and they dig, and they dig, and they dig. You know how I know this? I know it's because they send Jane all these questions, and she's like, Josh, what's the answer to this question? Or she knows the answer to the question, and she's writing them back, and she's sitting there all night long writing messages back and forth because these women are hungry for the Word of God, and men, I don't see it. There are a few of you, and that's awesome, but what I hear from a lot of wives is that, and a lot of these guys aren't even here this morning, what I hear from a lot of wives is that I want my husband to be involved. I want, as a wife, to be involved, and I can't get him to support me. I can't get him to be a part of it with me. Step up. We talked about this in our marriage class a couple weeks ago. Deuteronomy chapter 6, men, it is your job to make sure your wife and children are discipled. Parents, it's your job to make sure your children are discipled, and that's not just dropping off at Sunday school once a week. That's in your home during the week. So, I've got some men's Bible studies I'm praying through. I want you to come to me and say, I can't wait to get this started. How can I help? Okay? I don't even have to pull teeth on this. It's up to you. All right, anyway, off my soapbox for a second. Personal Bible study. All of the stuff we offer, our Sunday school, our men's Bible study, women's Bible study, all these things we offer, none of that is enough if you're not studying at home. You can open your Bible at home and read it and pray and ask God to lead you in what it says. You can do that. Please do that. That's how we give God our minds. He wants our minds. He wants our intellect. He wants our knowledge. We should know a lot of stuff about the Bible. I need to know more than I know. You need to know more than you know. None of us is ever going to learn it all. But our job is to work harder and harder and harder, because if God has revealed himself through this word, if we want to know him, we must know it. It's my challenge to all of us today. Put your mind toward Christ. Know him. Know what he's told you to do. Know what he said through the word of God. And then live it. Let's pray. Father God, I just praise you for the fact you have chosen to even tell us about who you are. You didn't have to do that. You could have, in your in your rise, within your rise, just to let us try to figure it out on our own, but you don't. You tell us what you want us to know about who you are. You tell us what you want us to do. And God, I pray for this church this morning, Father, that we will be a people who desire to learn about you, who desire to hear from you, to desire to have our minds completely focused on you, that we wake up each morning wanting to learn more, that we go to bed at night wishing we had learned more. And God, that you will reveal yourself and your will and your plans and your directions for all of our lives through our learning about you. Father, I pray for great discernment, Lord, among this church, Father. We don't follow paths that are not yours. We don't follow writers and books and different things, God, that teach different than the Bible. God, you warn us against that in your word. I pray that we will follow through and do it ourselves. We love you so much. God, I pray this morning that for people here, Lord, that they need to hear from you, God. I pray you're speaking to their hearts right now. And God, as we have this invitation, I pray for boldness for people to come and for prayer and to make decisions they need to make. In Jesus' name, amen. If y'all would stand, I'm going to be in the front here. And if you need to come in for prayer, I can pray with you. If you want to make